The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mitredat and Tabael, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated, "Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search be made in the book of the records of your fathers. And you will find in the book of the records and learn that the city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river." The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. "And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I make a decree. And search has been made, and it has been found that the city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that the city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king?" Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. When I read the closing verses of this chapter, I always chuckle to myself because you can quite literally see these fellows, these three individuals who are called the adversaries of the people of Judah, looking at each other, staring at each other as they read or having read the letter of the emperor, and then taking this letter and running as far and as quick as they can to Jerusalem and then make them stop, always waving the letter in front of them. But from this point onward, in Ezra and Nehemiah, there will be conflict. Conflict, conflict, and again, conflict. An ominous shadow has been cast over the story as early as 3:3. As you recall, the peoples of the lands, the nations that surrounded the people of Judah, caused fear among the Israelites, whose vulnerability was known to all, and not the least to the Jews themselves. They had begun to rebuild the temple, but it was a small beginning, and the material supply lines from Phoenicia or Lebanon, modern-day Lebanon, to Israel were long and thin and mainly unprotected. A lot of things could happen on the dusty roads to Jerusalem. And as the narrative will show, in fact, as you can already see here in this chapter, sabotage was not merely a dreaded possibility. It was a reality that the people in Judah had to reckon with, deal with, almost on a daily basis. Their opposition are introduced with the stigma, the adversaries of Judah. And by reducing this group of people to a single epithet, enemies, the author throws down a challenge. You either accept his blunt characterization of these people, or you simply discontinue reading. But in Ezra, Nehemiah, all the main actors are drawn with broad strokes. The main characters in this book consist of the leaders of the surrounding nations, and they are always acting wickedly. And the leaders of the Jews, Ezra and Nehemiah, and they will always act righteously. So in the characterization of these leading figures in the story, there is no subtlety, there is no complexity, and there is no variation. To borrow Adele Berlin's language, she calls these flat characters. In literary criticism, there's a technical term for such characterization. A character like Ezra, for example, who is consistently righteous and will only show this trait, he is called a type. The famous British author Charles Dickens, in his novels, often dealt with types. People who are either completely wicked, beyond redemption, as it were, and people who are good and only good. And here again, the chief characters in Ezra and Nehemiah will only be displaying a single trait. They will be good or evil. And the narrative depends on this black and white portrayal for the development of the plot. It's a simple story of the struggle between good and evil, the struggle that we have been studying from the beginning of the story, that is from Genesis 1, 2, 3 on. And it continues here. It is essentially a spiritual struggle. And in this struggle, the forces of evil attempt to vanquish the good, to destroy the good. But the author's brilliance in his work cannot be appreciated if you do not also take account of the common people. These are not leaders, either of the Jews or the surrounding nations. These are the common people of Israel. And the common people of Israel are somewhere between the righteous leaders of Judah, Ezra and Nehemiah, and the wicked rulers or leaders of the surrounding nations. There is no doubt, please understand this, as to how the leaders will act in this book. It is always predictable. They will either be good or wicked. Not so the people. They are unpredictable, and both collectively as well as individually, they are neither completely wicked nor completely righteous. Sometimes they will act this way, and at other times, that way. As ambiguous as the common people are, they turn out to be the most well-rounded, the most lifelike characters in the book. They are the real people. They are like you and I, who are not consistently righteous and not consistently wicked either, but we are capable of showing both traits. And the question that the story continues to raise as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah is, on whose side will they align themselves? Under whose influence will they fall? And as these characters are lifelike and not unlike us, the question then is thrown back onto the reader, to us. Will we meet the challenges God has set before us today, tomorrow, in our daily life? Will we meet these challenges in a godly way or in some other way? In Ezra and Nehemiah, the challenge is one of boundaries, of walls. Indeed, it's a story about the building of two walls. The one wall is visible and tangible, physical. It is the city wall of Jerusalem. It's a quite physical separation between the people of Israel in the land and the surrounding Gentiles. And this physical wall is a visible manifestation of another, a second wall, which is invisible because it is spiritual. And the spiritual wall to be built consists of obedience to Torah, obedience to God's Word. And this latter concern of this invisible wall consisting of obedience to God's Word surfaces in the enemy's request. Well, let us join. We want to build the temple with you. We have worshipped Yahweh since we came to this country some 200 years ago. It seems like a friendly gesture, and the rebuff of the Jews unnecessarily rude. You have no business building with us, they say, and yet, in reality, this is the first round in an assault on the integrity of the church. An assault on the integrity of the nation, the church of the Old Testament. And when this fails, as you know from the text that we just read, the enemies would press their agenda home through the use of the whole arsenal of hostility, falling short only of direct physical assault. So, there is discouragement, there are sneers, there is intimidation, there are threats, the bribing of officials. And as you can see from the correspondence, there is the enlistment of political powers through defamation or slandering. The Jews in this letter to Artaxerxes are portrayed as being far worse than they really are and far more dangerous to the interests of the empire than this pitiful band of peasants trying to eke out a living in Palestine could ever be. They're being slandered, and as you know, the devil himself is called the slanderer or the accuser for a good reason. These are the enemies of the people of God. Now the clues as to why the Jews rejected the offer of helping hands are already embedded in the text. The enemies, I'm using the language of the writer himself, The enemies mentioned the king of Assyria who brought them to Palestine in the first place. This is noted in 4:2, and this in turn is a pointer to the story recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17, 24 following. According to that text, 2 Kings 17, these are people that were dumped in what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel. They were forced by the Assyrians to settle in the depopulated area of Israel after the fall of Samaria in 722 BC, when the Assyrians deported large portions of the sedentary population and put them somewhere else in the Assyrian Empire. So these newcomers in Israel, these Gentiles, they were Gentiles, they came from all over the world, they were dumped in Israel, and initially they were instructed in the law of Moses to observe the customs that Israel was known for. But the finished product of all this was at best a people of mixed religions. 2 Kings 17 states that they feared Yahweh, but they also worshipped their own gods. And then explains what exactly that means. 2 Kings 17:34, to this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear Yahweh. Religious syncretism is not true religion, not true devotion, not worship of the Father. And this religious syncretism of the people of the land was a threat to Judah's identity, to their religious integrity. To let them build alongside of their own people was an open invitation to the devil himself to join their fellowship. The faith of ancient Israel was shaped by Torah, by the law of Moses. A law which so clearly stipulated that the nation of Israel was to remain separate from the pagan world so as not to learn their idolatrous ways. Making arrangements with foreign nations would lead to contamination because these nations would always come with their customs. They would always come with their idols. And so eventually it would lead to the destruction of the heritage of Israel, the destruction of the nation itself. Because God knew that if Israel was to open themselves to the temptation that these nations and their practices offered, they would not be able to stand in their own strength. And God does not protect His children forever if they expose themselves to danger. And as you know from the history of Israel, that is what happened. That's what happened. Now the concern for boundaries, for this invisible wall, observance of God's word, is a preview of things to come in Ezra and Nehemiah. Both Ezra and Nehemiah end with chapters, close with chapters, that note the painful reality of intermarriage. Now for us, that's not an issue. For these people who lived under the law of Moses that still made a national or ethnic distinction between Israel and the rest of the world, that's paramount, of paramount importance. There was still the problem of intermarriage when all was said and done, and it remained a problem and continued to haunt the community well beyond these initial encounters recorded in Ezra chapter 4. So the issue of separation, the issue of being separate from the pagan nations, the issue of the invisible wall is clearly broached in this first meeting between the leaders of Israel and the leaders of the nations. We, too, are called to make a clear distinction, a clear boundary between two realms. And we are to make this distinction, or we are to create this boundary through obedience to God's will. In this sense, we are no different from ancient Israel. It is true that ethnic separation is no longer an issue for New Testament believers. It should not be, and if it is, we need to repent of our sin. It is a serious sin to make distinctions on the basis of nationality or ethnicity or race. But the demand for separation hasn't gone away. And an appeal to, we are under grace, we are not under law, is not proving to be very helpful. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. So, brothers and sisters, let me say that as believers, as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are more than religious U.S. citizens. You have been set apart for the service of the great King, and His ways are not the world's. His ways are not even the American way. There is a clear boundary and a distinction between God's ways and the ways of this world, wherever you are and whenever you live on this planet. So, what are the areas in our lives where we must be so careful to maintain the boundaries, the distinction? What are the issues in which you personally are in danger of being snared by the devil? The devil comes with a hook. And in every human being, there's an edge or some kind of a notch. And he will apply that hook and he will attempt to drag you away from Christ. What is that area in your life? I know that you can identify it. There may be more than one area, but there is such a thing. Paul says that in all circumstances, we must take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Ephesians 6:16. Soldiers used to wear shields for protection against the arrows, the swords, the lances of their enemies. These shields also had a certain emblematic value in that the coat of arms would be painted on these shields in beautiful, colorful array. Now, against the weapons of modern warfare, such shields are of no value. They won't give you any protection. They're also useless against attacks on our inner peace, anxiety, fear that nags at the soul, pride that leads to destruction. They're useless against every sinful notion that we entertain in our hearts. Conflict in the home, conflict at work, conflict and dissension in the church, and not to speak of temptation. Temptation to eat, temptation to drink, temptation of a sexual kind, whatever it may be. Do faith in God and obedience to God's word afford better protection? Do they? If it's no more than lip service, hardly so. But true faith has power to shelter us because it addresses God as you. You. A reality present, always to be reckoned with, and not only that, always ready to help us when called upon. And where God is honored in such ways, fear, anxiety, and temptation lose their potency. The psalmist used to say, "You, O Lord, are my shield, my glory, and the lifter of my head." Salvation belongs to the Lord. And as long as you seek Him, you will have it. Even through trouble and even through pain, He will save you. I'm not saying it's easy. It never was and it never will be. Christ Himself didn't make any such promises. He said to His disciples, "In this world you will have flipsies, tribulation. But you are to take courage. You are to be encouraged because He has overcome the world. And it is your faith in that victory that overcomes this world still today, here and now." Still, I'm not saying it's easy, but if the Lord no longer occupies our thoughts, it is as though He was dead. He might as well be dead. And left to ourselves, standing in our own strength, what strength do we have? We may end up living a life in which God has no room anymore. And we end up thinking and desiring and craving and acting and speaking like those who have no hope, who are without God in the world. You would not be the first Christian to whom such a thing happens. Depression, or simply feeling down on yourself, is one way in which you can conform to this age rather than the image of Christ. Now, when you read the Psalter, which more than any other book in the Bible reveals the hearts of God's people as well as God's heart, you know that depression is part and parcel of the Christian life in this world, but it's not the final word. But depression can be a way in which we conform to this age. Martin Luther was often plagued by depression. One time, it is reported, he ceased working, he stopped speaking, even to his wife, and he stopped praying. For several days, this went on, and he locked himself in his office as if he had thrown away the key. Now, his wife, Käthe, had seen this before, but not like this. She was very concerned. How was she supposed to help her husband? So she made a decision. She clothed herself in black clothes, and she knocked on the door. And Luther was alarmed when he saw his wife clothed in black. "Who has died?" was his question. And the answer, "God did. Because if you do no longer speak, if you do no longer study, if you do no longer work and pray, if you do no longer sing, then God is dead. And He has no power whatsoever." We may also be tempted to live a secure life. Doesn't everyone want that? That comfort that comes from knowing that you have all of your ducks in a row. From knowing that as far as human standards or judgments are concerned, you are better off than others. You're fairly secure. You have your hedge funds and your retirement funds. You have your investments and this and that. You have a good income and you're safe. And you can negotiate the dangers of this world. It's one of the greatest temptations that we face in an affluent society such as this still is, by comparison. The temptation to make our lives secure, to have stable living conditions. And we want to be seen as successful by our peers, and we hate disturbance in the way that we go about our business and go about our private lives. Now, a text like this is a reminder that we have a need for remaining distinct, that the standards by which we live are not only higher than the standards of the world around us, they're a different ball game. They're different. They're of a different quality. And I ask myself the question, as I ask you, what is your life worth? When all is said and done, what good have you produced with your days on earth? How have I kept God's word? And how have I kept myself for the Lord, who one day will return and he will call all of us together with everyone else to give an account? Now, I don't know what that means, and I don't know how this will look like, but it will happen. The Bible is very clear about this. The famous 15th Psalm speaks of a person that can stand in God's presence, and it raises the question, who, O Lord, may sojourn in your tent, and who may dwell in your holy hill? The psalmist then gives the answer. He says, well, you have to walk blamelessly. And he fleshes this further out by focusing on sins that are committed through the use of the tongue, through language. He says, you never, ever lie to another person. You never speak bad about others. You don't slander people the way that these folks do in our text. And you never do any harm to your neighbor. And since we're all sitting in the same boat, we can all conclude then we don't belong there. And indeed, we don't. You and I do not belong where God dwells because we have been so far removed through our own devices, through our own sinfulness and our corruption that is all too evident in the way that we deal with our families, with one another, the way that we think. We know that the one who can stand in God's presence is Jesus Christ. He is blameless in all of his ways. He never used his tongue to slander people. When he opened his mouth, he never uttered a lie. He spoke the truth, even when it did hurt people. He spoke the truth because he knew that that is what they needed to hear, even though it wasn't what they wanted to hear. And if you do have faith in that Savior, then you can stand and you will stand in God's presence because he takes you by the hand and he brings you there. And you are clothed in his righteousness. You have, in that sense, nothing to worry about in terms of meeting the standards of Psalm 15. His righteousness is yours and you are justified. But if you do believe in the Savior, I say it again, then you must also, in some sense, conform to his image. There has to be a difference. You must be concerned about building the spiritual wall for distinction. Or else, where is your testimony? How are you any different? How can you open your mouth and speak of the Savior if there is no conformity whatsoever? You have no right to speak of God's covenant. As another Psalm 50 would say, there has to be conformity and the concern to maintain and to build this spiritual wall consisting of obedience. It's as simple as that. Obedience. But Ezra Nehemiah and our text in particular is not only about the spiritual invisible wall, it is also about the building of a physical wall, the city wall of Jerusalem. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. Although the initial references in our text are to the rebuilding of the temple only, 4, 6 through 23, the body of this chapter, recording the correspondence from the enemies to the emperor, Artaxerxes, these verses recount the attempts to prevent the rebuilding, not of the temple, but of the city wall. In fact, the entire city, long after the temple had already been rebuilt. I draw your attention to 4:12 through 16. Take a look at these verses. They mention the wall and the city as a whole as the objects of the concern of these people. They're not even looking at the temple. They're looking at the rebuilding of the city wall, the physical dividing line between Israel inside the walls and the rest of the world outside the walls. By the same token, the rulers mentioned in 4:6 following, Xerxes and Artaxerxes in particular, to whom this letter was written, these were rulers, Persian emperors, who reigned in the 5th century BC, from 486 through 424 BC. The temple had been rebuilt and finished and completed as early as 515 BC. That's the 6th century. Now take a look at 424. 424 reads, "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the 2nd year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." That's 520. Then it resumed, and the work was finished in 515. So my question is, why jumble two accounts separated by as many as 90 years? The rebuilding of the temple was finished in the 6th century. This letter concerns events that happened in the 5th century, and it's thrown together, and to make matters even worse, the letter is sandwiched by references to the rebuilding of the temple. Why? By weaving together the two different incidents of Gentile opposition. Listen to this. By weaving together the two incidents of Gentile opposition from different times, the author does not only tell us that this was more than an individual episode that came and went, it was an ongoing problem that the Jews had to deal with. But more importantly, the author redefines Cyrus's edict. Remember, this edict was the beginning of Ezra and Nehemiah in the first chapter. The edict says, who among you of the people of Yahweh is out there in the far reaches of this empire? Go home and do it for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And when Cyrus made this edict, whatever was going on in his mind, he surely did not think of the city wall or the city as a whole. He gave an allowance, and he made provision for the rebuilding of the temple. That was in his mind. But by including these references to the rebuilding of the city and the body of this chapter and sandwiching them among these references to the rebuilding of the temple, the author is telling us that the temple is an expanding concept. It does no longer just refer to Zion or that sanctuary that was built on that hill, but it extends to the entire city, including the walls. And this is important for the development of the narrative because it creates the expectation in the reader that the temple or the house of the Lord will not be finished until those walls are also in place. Without going into further detail, let me simply say this idea of an elevated and expanding concept of holiness not only referring to the sanctuary or Mount Zion, but the entire city, and of course also the people that live within that city, approaches the understanding of the New Testament, where there is no distinction between the temple of God and the city of God. In the final analysis, all are one. And all of God's people are priests. And all of God's people are holy in an elevated sense. So the text is not only about an invisible spiritual wall of obedience to God's word. It is also about real, tangible, physical manifestation of the separation, that is, the physical city wall. Yet again, such a wall doesn't mean much, does it? If there is no holy people within it, a people that keeps the Torah, keeps the law of God. Both walls must work together, and so I conclude, I say it again, Ezra and Nehemiah is a story about building two walls, one invisible, another one visible, and the visible one points to the invisible spiritual reality. Now, I've already dealt with an application of the concept of a spiritual wall to our lives. The Church of Jesus Christ does not have city walls anymore. But there are still physical or tangible boundaries that mark out the community of faith as a distinct community, as a distinct people in this world. I'm not talking about a church building. I'm not talking about relics of one kind or another, but any form of liturgy, any form of, or any pattern of worship performs the function of a physical boundary marker. Let me give you a scriptural example of such a boundary marker. The Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion. This is a meal, it's the table of the Lord, and it is exclusive. It's not for everyone. Not everyone is admitted to that table, but only a distinct people. And like it or not, the rest are to be excluded from that table. The scriptural tradition of the Holy Communion says, this is who we are. We are distinct. We belong to Christ. Of course, we could meet on Sunday mornings and have a conversation with each other, as many gatherings do today. They don't even call themselves churches anymore, although all the people who go to these gatherings call themselves Christians, followers of Christ. They may well be. And we could try to accommodate the unchurched by centering our worship around their needs and making them feel comfortable. Again, there is some wisdom to that and something commendable in that. But what is left then? Is it still a gathering of the Church of Christ? Some seeker-friendly communities, which are obsessed with avoiding any known form of churchliness, or obsessed with avoiding anything that smacks of church, or what is known to be or associated with church, they may have forgotten that Paul the Apostle held the opinion that when an unchurched individual or an untaught individual, as he puts it, enters a worship service, that person, he or she, may be in for a rather unsettling experience. And how could it be any other way? The worship of the Church of Christ is not seeker-friendly. It is first and foremost of all God-friendly because it attempts to, it seeks to glorify God. And you know what that means. You know that God is holy. And if the worship of the church reflects who God is, then there must be something that is very odd and very strange to the unchurched or the untaught. I remember when I became a Christian. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. The first time I held a hymn in my hand and I was trying to sing along with the people, I felt it was embarrassing. I had never heard this language before. I wasn't used to it, and I thought it came off as rather dumb. It was dumb, and I didn't like it. But don't you think that even for a hardened individual like myself and many others, God is well able to keep that person in the church until that person learns to appreciate these things? Don't try to be smarter than God. And I am not saying that the church ought to hold on to tradition where it isn't necessary. But the church must hold on to tradition where it is necessary and where it is good. By the way, if you want to read up on this unsettling experience of the untaught in a worship service, read 1 Corinthians 14:23 through 25, and you will understand what I am saying, what Paul is saying, in fact, in that passage. But prayer, the singing of spiritual songs, the singing of hymns, the preaching of the word as being central to any worship service or the gathering of the saints, the administration of the sacraments as they flow from and accompany the word of God being preached, these are distinctive boundaries that define what the church is supposed to be, and they set the church apart from the rest of the many organizations and the clubs, which each have their own conventions. And the preservation of these traditional elements is a serious challenge for the church. Serious challenge. But as it is with the physical city wall of Jerusalem, in relation to the invisible wall of obeying God's word, so it is also with liturgy and church tradition, or the pattern of worship that a given church evinces as they gather. If we are merely going through the motions, then any form of liturgy, good or bad, elaborate or not, any form of liturgy is an empty, worthless, and lifeless shell. Every church needs people whose hearts are on fire for the Lord. Every church needs people whose hearts are on fire for the Lord in order for the forms and the liturgy, all these liturgical elements, to remain alive and meaningful. Only then will the individual Christian or the testimony of the individual Christian have meaning too. But a heart that loves the Lord also hates what the Lord hates. There must be some accounting for that building of the spiritual, the invisible wall that protects you from whatever threatens your existence as a son or a daughter of God. Have you been building such a wall? Or what have you been building? Is the question that this text asks of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this beautiful text, and that you would help us to take account of how we build on the foundation that no other that cannot be laid except for the one that has been laid, that is Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. And we ask you, Lord, that both in physical and tangible ways, as well as in building the spiritual invisible wall, we would not fail to please you and to be about your business rather than our own. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.